and there's much for us to pray about. I want today to speak to you about the Thessalonians, the congregation in Thessalonica. And interesting that Brother David did touch on the verses, chapter 5, 16 to 19, I think, so I can skip over those now and save a bit of time. I'm going to be leaving almost immediately after services. I just have not been home, and I do need to spend some time at home. I'm happily married, and I want to stay that way. So appreciate your patience with me there, and I'll be back, God willing, next month. And then I'm going to ask you, please, to tune in on December 6th at 7:30. That's the time we normally have Bible study. Instead of Bible study that evening, we will be broadcasting the second installment of our debate with the Muslim community. The first one was about this time last year. That debate, I think both sides could walk away from that debate and claim victory. It was mixed. But we preached the gospel, and since that time, the YouTube video alone has close to 20,000 views. So if you say on average two people per view, that's 40,000 people who have heard the gospel, most of which would be completely unfamiliar with it. So we have a second opportunity to do that, and that will be on December 6th. I'm going to pray, ask for your prayers for wisdom. I feel much more comfortable going into this debate than I did the last one. The last one was just all strange. I've never done anything like that before. This time I know what I'm getting into. I just pray for wisdom. This community, I don't think coming out of this debate there will be any question about who won or lost the debate. The truth will win the debate. And I'm not there to win the debate. I'm just there to speak God's truth. And what a topic. They chose this topic. They came to me and said they want to speak. This particular apologist wants to speak about deception, whether or not God permits lying. And he did not like how the imam handled that topic in the debate. So I think he felt embarrassed. So he wants to come back specifically on this topic. Obviously, he's got something up his sleeve. He's got a trump card. But I just think, what a wonderful topic. Because this gets to the core of the issue. Repeatedly in the Bible, what we see is that Satan is the god of deception. That's what he does. When he's released for a little season at the end, in the end time, he's all about deception. This is what he does. So if we're going to talk about whether or not God permits lying, we're really talking about the fundamental nature of the devil and the fundamental nature of God. And so what a wonderful opportunity for us to preach the gospel in contrasting the nature of the devil and God. So appreciate your prayers for that. Today I just want to spend a bit of time talking to you about the Thessalonians. And what I want to encourage you to do is to think congregationally. That when we read the evaluations of the early church, these evaluations are always congregational in nature. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he writes the epistles to the churches, to the seven churches, he's evaluating the brethren congregationally. And all of these epistles that we have, the apostles are evaluating the brethren congregationally. And I think it's easy for us, especially in our society, to think individually. You know, I'm walking with God. I'm good with God. And I don't really care about what's happening in the congregation. That's not the way God thinks. That's not the way his messengers thought. And that's not the way the scriptures are written. And I'm really, really, truly encouraged by this congregation. And how much this congregation is growing. I was going to say has grown. It's an ongoing process. The congregation is growing. And as new people come in, and I meant spiritually growing, but as new people come in and you grow physically, these new people come in and they come into the culture and they contribute to the culture. And I'm seeing a very healthy congregation. And really want to thank you as well for your contribution at the feast. small congregation, big impact at the feast. And so really, really appreciate not only your contribution in terms of the work that you did, but your contribution in terms of the example. That it was very clear that, oh, this Ottawa congregation, they are a united congregation. So your example was also a big contribution at the feast. Small congregation, big impact. Really appreciate that. But let's think congregationally. What I want to point out to you here in Thessalonica is the fact that Paul, when evaluating this congregation, was thrilled. He was beside himself with excitement over this congregation. And when he's writing to them, it's just pouring out how thrilled he is with the congregation. A few months later, that joy cools off. And he's actually disturbed, annoyed, disappointed with the congregation in just a couple of months. So I think, again, as we learn to think congregationally, let's look at this and see what happened. Why did he cool off so quickly and so much over this congregation? Let's look at Acts 17 to begin with, how the congregation got started. And in Acts 17 and verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he was there for 3 weeks. And every Sabbath he was debating with the Jews in the synagogue. And I think this is something that we miss about debate, is debate creates contrast. And contrast is how we learn. If I'm going to teach you, you know, I want to teach you the concept of tall. The way I teach you the concept of tall is to teach you short. So this is short, this is tall. If I want to teach you what hot means, I need to teach you cold. If I need to teach you what is wide, I need to show you what is narrow. This is how we learn, through contrast. And so Paul, for three Sabbaths, was contrasting his understanding of the Scriptures with the Jewish leaders and their understanding of the Scriptures. And that's how we learn. And so what was the contrast? So what he was doing here in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, the Messiah, so that the Messiah had to suffer and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. And some of them believed. So they were listening to this contrast in worldviews, and some of them accepted it, that makes sense. He must have been going into Isaiah and showing the Isaianic servant had to suffer, and that's the Messiah, and show him the necessity of Israel's redemption requiring somebody's blood to be shed on their behalf. So he showed them this, and then he said that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So a few of the Jews believed, but a lot of the Greeks believed. And of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of the leading women in the city, they became followers of Paul's message as well. But the Jews which didn't believe, moved with envy. They were envious. When they saw how effective his preaching was, and that all of these, so these Gentile believers here, a lot of them were, what are they called? I forget the name of them, but they're Greek, they're Gentiles who basically hang around the Jews. And they believe. They're not proselytes. They are proselytes, but there's another word for them that's used in the Scripture. But they hang around the Jews. They believe in the God of the Jews. They don't want to go through circumcision, and so they sort of they're there, but they're not converts to Jews. But here now, Paul comes, and all these Gentiles are so happy to hear this message. They all become Christians. Oh, God-fearers. They were called God-fearers. So when you see in the Scriptures it talks about God-fearers, these are these Gentiles who accept the God of Israel, but they're not converts. So these God-fearers were the early Gentiles. That's why these Gentiles could be baptized so quickly. Because they understood. They understood the teachings of Israel. They just were not converts to Judaism. So he says here, they were moved with envy. It's interesting how envy moves in the people of the community, the covenant community. And took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. They were probably gathered there, having their fellowship there, and sought to bring them out to the people. And so it goes on, and basically they got Paul and Silas out of the city. But if we drop down to 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, because they realize they're after Paul, they're going to kill him. So they get him out by night, and they send him to Berea, the neighboring city, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he's always to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Paul doesn't preach to the Gentiles until the Jews reject him. He is an apostle to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he always goes to the Jews first. So he goes straight to the Jews. And then he says of these Jews in Berea, these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So this was a very different reception that he had in the synagogue. He's telling them, look, here, Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. Let's go to Isaiah. Let me show you what's going on there. Now, the reason for this is, and they're all, these Jews are listening to this, and they're like, we've never heard this before. You know what? We've got to go and study this. And so they go and they search the scriptures, and when he comes back the next week, we've got some questions for you. And so they have all readiness of mind to receive this. That's Berea. They were more noble. Thessalonica, different story. The Jews in Thessalonica were evil, for the most part. There were a few that accepted the teaching. And those few are the foundation of the church in Thessalonica. So they're the ones that the church in Thessalonica grew from, along with the Gentiles that converted. So with that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, I should have actually read verse 13, and I'll just read it to you. Verse 13 in Acts 17. It's almost humorous if it wasn't so tragic. So the people in Berea, they are believing, and then in verse 12 it says, therefore many of them believed in Berea, many of the Jews believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So very successful in Berea. Word gets to Thessalonica, and in verse 13 it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. That's how wicked they were in Thessalonica and how intent they were to oppose Paul. And in the midst of this opposition, that's where the church in Thessalonica was founded. So now we go to 1 Thessalonians 1. And just try to imagine Paul writing this letter. And he can hardly contain himself. He's so excited. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So he's talking about those 3 weeks that he was there, how they conducted themselves with the Thessalonians. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. So the Jews that were in Thessalonica were not noble Jews. They were evil. And they received the word, but they were afflicted for it. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So that's it. And I was looking at a map book from our sister Glennis here. Wonderful book. I've looked at a lot of Bible maps. This map book is very clear. It's sort of like, I guess, very modern approach with all the graphical technology that we have today, contrasting maps back then and to where those locations are today. And I just thought the map book was very clear. But if you were to look at a map from Macedonia to Achaia, that's a big area. And so the behavior of the converts in Thessalonica, that was rumored and spread along this, all into the Philippi and Macedonia and all the way down into Greece and into Achaia. All of these people were hearing about what was going on in Thessalonica. But also, so not only from Macedonia to Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And Paul is just thrilled by this. So that we need not speak anything. So the example of the Thessalonians is preaching the gospel. And it's getting people excited and turning them to God. And Paul is saying, your conduct is so incredible, we don't even have to preach in these areas. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So remember, many of the Greeks were converted. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So they're mistreated in Philippi. They're persecuted severely for this truth. They leave Philippi, come to Thessalonica, and they do not back down. It's not like, well, we learned our lesson there. We better kind of tone it down and find a way, a politically correct way, of preaching this gospel. No. They were persecuted for it in Philippi. They come to Thessalonica. No holds barred. They preach the truth undiluted. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. And this is what we need now, brethren, as we enter this sort of final chapter of history. God's people need to be bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So there's contention. It's not a welcomed message. Satan is not thrilled that somebody's going to be preaching the gospel. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So there's no trickery here. We're just going to preach the truth boldly. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so in other words, who are we? But for some reason, God has chosen to teach us his truth. So since we've been entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Even so we speak. Not as pleasing men. So we don't care what's politically correct. We don't care what's going to upset people. We're just going to preach the word of God. And how you react, that's on you. But woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. So if God sees in our hearts fear, we're afraid of men, this is not going to go down well with God. That's idolatry. God wants us to fear him and love men. So when we stand before men, we love them, but we're not afraid of them. You're a man. What can you do? You're a man. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. And that's God is going to evaluate our hearts. For neither at any time, used we flattering words. So we're not going to tell you you're right when you're wrong. We're not going to tell you you're lovely when you're not. We're just going to tell you the truth. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. So we're not here to take something from you, but put on religious garb to make you think that, you know, we have good intention, and then we're actually stealing from you and taking from you. We're not doing that. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. I'm not looking for reward from you. Nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So Paul is really clearing his name here. Whatever accusations you're hearing about me, you know of yourselves, when we came to Thessalonica and we were with you for the 3 weeks, you saw how we conducted ourselves. So all those accusations are false. Now, we didn't come to flatter. We didn't come to take anything from you. But you do know this, verse 7, but we were gentle among you. And this is something you see with Paul. He's very gentle. But there are times when he's not. And so far I've counted 3 occasions, or 3 offenses, when Paul is not gentle. When he is quick, decisive, and harsh. But apart from those 3, he's gentle. So you look at the Corinthian church and all the problems that they had, and he's like a mother with them. He's just patient with them, working with them. This is Paul. But there are things that happen when he's not gentle. And we'll actually see some of it here in this letter. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. So really love them. It wasn't just a matter of showing up and giving them the gospel. He really loved these brethren and was happy to give them his own soul. For you remember, brethren, remember our labor and travail, the trials that we had, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So what he's saying here is, remember how hard we worked. We were with you for 3 weeks, and we preached with you in the day. And then, do you remember what we were doing at night? At night we were making tents. We were making money, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. So we just came just to give you, we didn't take anything from you, we just came to give you the gospel. And that meant we were laboring night and day. We had no rest. Verse 10, in verse 9, he says, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. So we didn't want to owe anybody anything. So we were just looking after ourselves and just giving you the gospel freely. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So he's trying to really get them to remember how they were among them, because they're now a model to the other churches. And they want this model to follow their pattern. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. He's just so thrilled. He's like, we non-stop thanking God for you. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So even now these Greeks are suffering from the Greek, their own Greek people, as the Jews have suffered at the hands of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they were envious. Most of the Jews in Thessalonica rejected the gospel. The Greeks accepted it, the Gentiles accepted it, but the Jews forbade them to preach to the Gentiles. So you don't want it, but the Gentiles want it. Well, let us preach to the Gentiles. No. to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, so we're away from you, but our heart is still with you, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So they really wanted to come and visit with the brethren, but they couldn't. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So you can see how Paul is thinking congregationally. His joy is to present the congregation to Jesus Christ. And that's his glory. And that's why he's just so thrilled with what's happening with this congregation. Because this is his crown. This is his labor. This is why he's laboring so hard. His vision is not what's going on in the here and now. His vision is this congregation in front of Jesus Christ. That's what his vision is. So what is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? So he's being afflicted now. He's suffering. He's being beaten, stoned, running for his life. None of that matters. What matters is the congregation before Jesus Christ. That's the hope, the joy, and the crown in the presence of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was a good idea to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you. Because he was only there for 3 weeks. And so he's just wondering, like, I wonder how their affairs are going. And he's doing what he's doing now in Berea and in Athens, but he's worried about Thessalonica. And he just can't stand it anymore. So it's like, you know what, we can't get there. Satan's hindering us. Let's send Timothy. And Timothy will establish them and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So he knows how brutal the Jews in Thessalonica are, and he's saying, Timothy, you've got to go and establish them and let them know, don't be unstable. Don't worry about it. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So that's a really different message. I thought Christianity was a cozy religion. I thought, you come into Christ and everything goes well. And you get everything, you just hope and pray and name it and claim it, and everything goes well. Well, Paul is saying it's something else. You come into Christ and you are appointed unto suffering. You are appointed unto affliction. You are to share in his suffering. So he's saying, don't be moved by these afflictions, because you are appointed thereunto. When I read these scriptures, they tell me we ought to be fearless. We ought to be fearless. We've got nothing to worry about. Just rejoice in Christ and be honored if we are afflicted. For verily, so he says that we're appointed thereunto. For truly, when we were with you, for those 3 weeks we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. So we told you beforehand, even as it has come to pass. So we told you this was going to happen, now it's happening. It's like I could be here, or Pastor Murray could be here saying, guys, the world is changing. Canada is becoming hostile towards Christianity, and Christians are going to suffer. And then we leave, and then it starts to happen. And then we write to you and say, we told you before it was going to happen, now it's happening. Okay? Even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, so because of this, when I could no longer stand it, he's just so worried about them, I sent to know your faith. How are they doing, standing up to this affliction? Lest by some means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor is in vain. So all of that work that they were doing for 3 weeks, night and day, preaching in the day, working in the night, making sure that this church gets established, Paul is now worried that the devil could have come in and disrupted the congregation because they could not face the persecution. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, so now Timothy's coming back, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always. So they are faithful, they are loving one another, and they really remember Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and what they were taught by them, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So we're facing affliction and distress, but Timothy comes back and tells us how faithful you are, and that's encouraged us. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. If we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So he really wants to see them again and help them to grow and mature. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. So he really wants this reuniting, this reunion with them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. So this is really, really important. As a congregation, don't just love each other. Increase and abound in your love for one another. And not just toward one another, toward all men. So you hear the prayer requests for people that are not in the congregation, not even in the church. That's good. Let's pray for all men. And as I prepare for this debate, Muslims are not our enemies. We pray for them. We love them. So we don't have a book that tells us to hate people. These are people made in God's image. And so let's pray for them and pray that the word of God be effective as it reaches them. So abound in love, increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. So there should be no blame with us. We are doing, walking in fully in the footsteps of Christ, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul is completely fixated on the return of Christ and that everything go well for us at his return. Prior to the return, there's affliction, there's persecution, and that's all good if we stand fast in the Lord. So Paul has this eternal view. This affliction is but for a moment. Paul is thinking eternally. Furthermore, then, 4:1, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so he just explained to them what to do, to love each other, to love all men, to increase and abound in that, to stand firm in affliction. So as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So you don't need new things, just keep doing what you're doing more so. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from porneia. So this is translated fornication, but it's porneia. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is porneia. And this is one of the things, this is one of the areas when Paul is gentle, he's like a nursing mother, he's like a mother hen, he's so patient. You dabble in porneia, as the Corinthians were doing, and he's writing to them saying, get that person out. I've decided already. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's like, I can't believe you are tolerating this. I'm not even there. And I've got wind of what's going on. And I've already decided what to do. So the next time you get together, get rid of that person. Eject them out of the congregation. So this is one of the areas that Paul is decisive and swift. You don't mess with this. This is big. This is a big, egregious error. And it cannot be in the people of, among the people of God. So he's telling them here that you should know how to possess. So there was a problem. In fact, these are Greeks. They're idolaters. They've come into the church and they don't understand sexuality. And they're involved in prostitution and this Greek philosophy that the physical world doesn't matter. And it's only your soul in the spiritual world that matters. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. And they were involved in all kinds of immorality. And he's saying, like, you can't do that. You're now in the temple of God. Get rid of all that porneia. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So there should be no adultery or any sort of flirtation with men's wives. Get rid of all that. Because the Lord, if you're involved in this, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So we've warned you, don't mess about. Are we okay there? No? Yeah. Okay. Okay. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he's really saying, like, don't mess with this, get rid of this. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. So don't mess with marriage. Marriage is a holy union. It is fundamental to what God is doing. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is defiling and it's idolatrous. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, so they've got that part down, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So we don't have to write to you about loving one another, just do it more. So what I walked into last night, and I just see this brethren dwelling together in unity, wonderful, do it more. Keep this, you've got it. Just increase it more and more. This is the key. This is really what God is after. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So they also set the example. When they were there, they didn't ask anybody for food. They worked, made their own money, and looked after their own needs. And so now they're saying to the Thessalonians, you've got to do this, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may lack nothing. So get rid of porneia, increase in love to one another, and don't be idle. Make sure that you're working. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And so we read this passage here at funerals. Somebody dies. Let's say that, you know, they die of old age. They're in the faith, they're faithful, they die of old age. We read the scripture. And it's appropriate, but in context, what Paul is talking about are these evil Jews that are persecuting the brethren and putting some of them to death. And now these brethren are there saying, oh no, John has missed the coming of the Lord. He's dead, he's in the grave. And they don't really understand that he really is going to be resurrected. Paul was only with them for 3 weeks, he couldn't cover everything. So now people are dying, and they're thinking, well, we're waiting for the Lord's return, and Fred is dead. He's missed out. So now he's right, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So the Gentile community, when their people die, they have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, notice this, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So they're believing it's peace and safety, but then it's sudden destruction, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. And that day should overtake you as a thief. So when Christ returns, it's no surprise to us, because we understand the signs. We understand the sequence. We know what to look for. They have no idea. So when they're established and they think it's peace and safety, we're like, okay, this is what we're looking for. Evil man is in complete control. He's having his way. He's wiping out the saints. And we're like, okay, this is now the next sign we're looking for are the signs in the heavens and the great earthquake. When we see that, then we know he's coming. So we have the roadmap. They don't. Unless we take our eyes off the roadmap, then it's going to come at us. He's going to come at us like a thief in the night. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. So we need to turn the light off to fall asleep. If we keep the light on, we'll stay awake. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, that is the wrath of God. We may face the wrath of man, but we're not appointed to the wrath of God, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you're doing now. And we beseech you, we're begging you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So if anybody is not in this unity and peace, warn them. You, brethren, warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all men, see that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good among yourselves and to all men. And then David covered the rest. I'll skip the rest. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians now, just in the interest of time. Paul was just thrilled with the church in Thessalonica, and it's just spilling out. He's just so excited what's going on. Timothy came back with such a great report. Now he writes them again a few months later, and the tone has changed. The tone has changed. He's going to be cordial, but he's not thrilled. And in fact, you're going to see at some point he's quite annoyed. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's appropriate, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So, we're obligated. You know, your charity is growing, your faith is growing, and so we're obligated to give thanks for you. In the first letter, we're just overflowing with thanks. We're unceasing. We're thanking God all the time. There's no obligation. Now it's, you know, we're obligated to give thanks for you. So the faith is there, and the charity is there, the love is there, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. So in the different churches of God, they're still talking about the Thessalonians. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So they're still patient, they're still faithful. What's missing here is hope. In the first letter, he was thrilled about the hope that they had, their patience in hope. Something has happened, and they've taken their eye off the ball. But they are still enduring. The congregation, you know, the congregation doesn't disappear overnight. It's still there. It's still carrying on. There are still good things about it. But hope is now missing. He deliberately omits that. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So they're still facing this persecution, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So these people that are troubling you are in big trouble. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Therefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he tackles this issue of hope, that something has happened to take their hope away. And so he writes to them now, and he says, now we're begging you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Again, this was constantly Paul's focus. What Paul's vision was the day Christ returns, and how we are presented to him when he returns. And so now he's begging them, by that day, by the coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, which is where he left off in the last letter, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. So somebody's writing to them saying, Jesus is coming now. And it has shaken up the congregation. They've lost their vision. And so he's writing to them and said, come on, guys. Keep your vision on that day. And don't get distracted and don't be soon shaken in mind. Why? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. So we have the roadmap. So it's going to come like a thief in the night to the others. That's what he finished the last letter saying. But we're children of the day. We have the roadmap. And we know that that day is not going to come until the falling away comes first. So it's impossible for Christ to come tomorrow. So don't fall into this. So they're getting into some kind of panic. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he goes on to talk about this antichrist that has to be established first, before, and then Christ is going to come and he's going to oppose Christ, and Christ is going to destroy him. So let's drop down to verse. Let's see here. Just in the interest of time, let us go to chapter 3. And the tone of this letter now is just totally different. He warned them in the first letter about porneia, about love, and about working. And it seems the issue of porneia went away. Unlike the Greeks in Corinth, he had to deal with that head on. But here in Thessalonica, they were immoral sexually. He wrote to them about that. They cleaned it up. They still have the love for one another. He opened with that. They still have the charity, the agape with one another. The issue around work was not resolved. And this people writing to them saying God is going to return tomorrow got them in some kind of panic where people are now not working anymore. Because they're just, what's the point in working when Christ is going to return tomorrow? So now he says in chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in case you're wondering, this is authoritative. We are commanding you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, brethren, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Wow. He's telling them, love one another, be united, and now he's saying withdraw yourself. Withdraw your fellowship from any brother that walks disorderly. So this idea that Christianity is this sort of soft, gooey syrup that's just really sweet and sticky, this is not Christianity. This is a sensible way of walking with God. And there's a way to love that might be harsh in the short term, but again, Paul's vision is the return of Christ. And presenting everybody to Christ glorious on that day. So now he's instructing the brethren the same way he instructed Corinth, put out that guy. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here he's instructing them, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. You saw, when we were with you for the 3 weeks, you saw how we behaved. We worked. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. So we bought whatever food we needed, we bought it. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. That was our example. Not because we don't have power. So they would have every right to take the tithe money, from the brethren and look after themselves. They have that authority. But they didn't do that. But to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So it's like we're saying, you know, once you've got the food all laid out, if you have a brother that should be working, he's able-bodied and he's not, you make sure he doesn't touch any of that food. That's Christianity. That's what's good for that brother. Not, oh, brother, you're not working, let us feed you. It's the exact opposite the way we want to think we're humanly good. Again, Paul's vision is when Christ returns. If any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So you don't feed them, and we're commanding them, go get a job and eat your own bread. But you, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So shame is a good thing. It should lead to repentance. It should lead us to say, wait a minute, the brethren are very clear that I must be doing something wrong. Let me sort myself out. I'm going to go get a job. I'm going to make myself a proper, responsible member of the body, and then I'm going to come back in fellowship. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's not an enemy. He's just misguided. And we need to take a hard line so that he can repent and properly reflect the gospel of God. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, so he's signing it with his own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what I wanted to just point out here, brethren, is how Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians changed, in the sense that at first he was just overflowing with praise and was just so thrilled with what was going on and the reports that he was hearing, and a couple of months later, cooled right off. Because they had lost their hope, they had lost their vision. People were telling them Christ is going to return tomorrow, and they were in this sort of panic, and people were giving up their jobs and just waiting for Christ to return. They're like, that's not Christianity. And now that example, which everybody's talking about, the Thessalonians, if that spreads, that's going to be like cancer. So I think what we can gather from this, not that any of this affects us personally here, but what we should gather from it is how Paul thinks congregationally. Because that's how God thinks. We're not independent. We're members of one another. So let's think as a body, and let's edify one another. Those that are unruly, we need to warn, we need to admonish, not as an enemy, but as a brother. And so I guess my message is like Paul's here. Murray and I are distant. We're thrilled with what we hear. Whenever speakers come and give us reports, we're thrilled with what we see. But Satan is not thrilled.